All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Samuel chapter 19. 2 Samuel 19. As we've been going through Samuel, we see that David had gotten victory over his son's rebellion, Absalom's rebellion, and he was returning to Jerusalem, and he's headed back. And so as he's returning in here, we pick it up here in verse 24, and it picks up and it says, "Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day he returned in peace." Now remember, Mephibosheth is Jonathan's son, his last one, that last known relative of Saul. And he was crippled in his feet. And David had sought him out and found him and brought him out of the situation that he was in and provided for him and took care of him. And yet when David was fleeing Jerusalem, Mephibosheth's servant came and lied to David, telling him that Mephibosheth was rebelling against him and he wasn't following him out because of that. So here we see, though, that he meets up with David now as he returns, and it's obvious from his appearance and the things described in this verse that he mourned during the time that David was in exile. All of these things that it's talking about, not trimming his mustache, not taking care of his feet, even though his feet were damaged and crippled. He didn't wash his clothes. None of these things, and these are all signs of someone being in severe mourning, desperate mourning because the king was gone. And so David's exile, from the very day it began, it seems that Mephibosheth started to mourn from that point forward. And so we see from this verse he'd truly been loyal to King David. He hadn't wanted to rebel, as his servant had said. His servant Ziba had told David, you know, he didn't. And so David kind of rushed to some judgment and transferred all of Mephibosheth's properties and things over to Ziba at that time when he told him that. And so we find here, though, that even though Ziba had made these false claims against Mephibosheth, they weren't true. And so all the while that David was gone and going out and coming against and gaining this victory over Absalom, Mephibosheth, it seems, was saddened. He was downhearted. He was mourning through this whole time. And I know, in a way, how he felt. Because for us, especially as born-again believers, we're also looking forward to when our King returns, when we are able to be reunited with the King of Kings and the Lords of Lords for all eternity. At that time when all arguments will be settled, all relationships will be made right. And I long for that day when we can hear that trumpet sound and when we are able to get taken out of this evil and perverse world that we live in and be able to be in glory with Jesus for all eternity. What a hope we have. What a glorious thing to be looking forward to. And that's the hope that we have as believers, that hope of eternity. And see, that's what separates a believer from the unbeliever, because an unbeliever has absolutely no hope of eternity. They have no assurance of that, but we as believers, because we see what the Word of God says and we believe the Word to be true, that the one that is faithful and just, Jesus, died for us on that cross, each and every one of us. It's amazing to think about that. And so I long for his return. And it seems that Mephibosheth was in that same place while David was in exile. He was going through this time of mourning, not washing his clothes, not trimming his beard, none of these things, not even taking care of his own feet. So look at verse 25 now. "So it was when he had come to Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, 'Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?' And he answered, 'My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame.' And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like an angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. And so at this place, I think Mephibosheth is kind of saying to King David, you know what, he deceived me, he deceived you. And when he says, do what is good in your eyes, I think he was actually referring to about the properties and about the things that David had transferred over to Ziba at that time. So he's just saying, basically, you know, I'm glad you're back. Do what's right in your eyes concerning this situation between myself and Ziba. He was leaving it to the king. And I think that's what we have to do a lot of times in our relationships with other people. There's times where somebody comes along and rubs against us a little bit wrong. And instead of trying to deal with it ourselves, we need to give it to the king. And I think that's what Mephibosheth was doing here. He was turning that situation between him and Ziba over to King David. Placing it in, for us, we could say, we're placed those things at the foot of the cross. Allow Jesus to deal with them at that point in those ways. So therefore, do what is good in your eyes. And then verse 28 says, for all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? So Mephibosheth is saying, you know what, you've given me everything. Why should I even ask you for anything else, is what he's basically saying. And so when David asked Mephibosheth this question, why didn't you join me in exile? He said, I wanted to go with you. And he said, I would have even saddled up a donkey. And he said, I thought my servant saddled up one for myself. But he didn't. He saddled up for himself and left. He said, I thought that was there, that he saddled a donkey for me so I could go. But because he didn't, and because of his handicapped situation, he couldn't do it on his own. And once Ziba left, he was just pretty much stranded there. And we see that Ziba lied when he told you, he tells David, Ziba lied when he told you that I would rebel against you. Nothing could be further from the truth, Mephibosheth says to him. For I owe you my very life. When he says, oh, me and my whole family were but dead until you came and got me and spared me. And see, it's the same for you and I. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we've been made alive together with him through Christ Jesus. Wow, what a miracle that is. When you read something like this with Mephibosheth, where he was crippled, he was kind of felt like he was an outcast because he was a relative of Saul, and he figured that if David ever found out about him, he would probably slay him too, because in those days, that was the tradition, that once somebody took over a kingdom from the previous king, they would wipe out their whole family. And yet, because of the relationship David had with Jonathan, he asked about if there was any more relatives, and when they said, yes, there's this one, Mephibosheth, but he's crippled, David sought him out and brought him in and gave him life back. And that's what our king does for us. He gives us life and life eternal. And he tells us that the enemy, in John 10:10, the enemy comes to steal, kill, and to separate. But Jesus said, I came to give life, and that abundantly. And when Mephibosheth says, you gave me the ability to eat at your table. And especially in those days when you would be invited to eat at the king's table, man, that was a big spread. And he's invited us to eventually that day when we'll be all sitting at the table at the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious day that will be, to be able to be a part of that. And so we're in this same place as Mephibosheth here. We're at this place where our King, Jesus, has given us life and given us a hope and a future that we can trust in and rely on and cling to him for. And look at verse 29. So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? I have said, you and Ziba, divide the land. So through all of this conversation, David is kind of sensing, I think, this thing that Mephibosheth is kind of tiptoeing around the issue and avoiding coming right out and asking him, what are you going to do about Ziba and me? He didn't directly confront him with that, but here David gets his place and says, you and Ziba just divide the land out. And in telling him this, to share his inheritance with Ziba, David, you know, what's he actually saying here? Was he saying, yes, Ziba slandered you, but go ahead and split the land anyway and let bygones be bygones. Now, I don't think that's the context of what David was implying to Mephibosheth here. I think rather that David is showing wisdom. I believe he's showing the same type of wisdom in the same way that his son Solomon showed when the two women brought the little baby before him, saying that each one was claiming the baby to be theirs. And with Solomon had the wisdom, what did he say? Divide the baby so that you each may have half of it. And so by doing that, it was the real mother who said, no, let her have it. Just give it all to her. I give up my rights to the baby that the baby might live. And by doing that, King Solomon knew which was the real mother. And I believe at this place, David, by him saying, just divide the land, he was using that same type of wisdom. And there's times that people may come to you looking for some advice or some direction. And you may not have any idea what the answer may be, but you know what? We need to pray. We need to pray for the wisdom of Solomon to be able to give us the wisdom to know how to deal with the situation and the circumstance. And when you pray that, believe me, he'll show you an answer. You'll say something and you'll think, man, where did that come from? Thank you, Jesus. You know, you're not leaning on your own understanding in that situation. You're truly acknowledging him, and he does direct your path when you do that. So David uses that same type of wisdom here. Just divide the land. And then look at verse 30, what Mephibosheth says. Then Mephibosheth said to the king, rather let him take it all, inasmuch as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house. So when he said this to King David, I don't care about the land, is basically what he's saying. I don't care about the land. I'm just glad you're back. That was the heart of Mephibosheth here. And he did say, I don't care at all. And once he said that, David knew that it was Mephibosheth who was telling the truth. He knew from his heart attitude about the land and about him being back, he knew that it was Ziba that had actually been deceitful. It was Mephibosheth who has been telling the truth all along. It was the fact that Mephibosheth desired the giver more than the gifts. And he showed that by his true allegiance. He desired the giver more than the gift. What about us? What about you and I tonight? Do we say to our king, I don't care about the gifts, I just want you? How many times we follow after the Lord, we go to the Word of God, or we go to prayer, or we come to fellowship, and our motive is that, God, I really need, instead of just, Lord, I love you, I want to worship you, I want to put you first in my life. You know, it's so easy to get distracted by the things that are going on in our life. It's so easy to allow some of the circumstances and situations to get between us and God. I've told this story before, and some of you heard it, but bear with me. But years ago, I was really, it wasn't too long after I knew the Lord, and I'd been out of work for quite some time, and my bills were stacking up. And they were just this pile of bills that I wasn't able to pay. And I was sitting in a basement, and the basement had a window. And I was sitting there down in this basement all alone, and I was crying out to the Lord, and I could see every one of those bills. I mean, I knew which one was on top of the other. I had them so memorized. And so I looked up, and I could see the ceiling of this basement, and I was praying, Lord, what am I going to do? And all of a sudden, out of the corner of this eye, I seen out the window, I seen the stars. Because I was up in Utah, and you could see stars up there. And so I saw these stars, and all of a sudden I realized that ceiling was like my bills. And my prayers were just going right there. They weren't getting up into the heavens. They weren't bypassing. I was just praying to my bills and about my bills instead of just talking to the Father. Instead of really just seeking Him for His will to be done. And it was really the blessing of the whole story is I hadn't worked in months. When I got back to Vegas from that weekend, I had a job Monday morning. But God needed me to get my priorities right. He needed me to put those things that were coming between me and Him below my feet. He needed to have them on the floor instead of on the ceiling. And so we need to be at that place where we say, God, I don't care about the gifts. I just want to be with You. I want to draw near to You. And as we do, God blesses us abundantly. Why? Because we can't outgive God. Never can. So now look at verse 31. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogelim and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old, and he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very rich man. Remember, there was three people that went a few weeks ago, a couple of chapters back, and gave things and provided things for King David in his need. And Barzillai was one of them. And we talked about him at that time, that we said that in a couple of chapters we would see that he was actually 80 years old. And he could have easily said, when brought forth the need to go supply something for King David, he could have easily said, I'm too old. I've spent my time. I've done my thing. But we saw then that he didn't do that. He went ahead and just went and provided for King David. Now, after he's on his way back, he meets up with David once again here. And Barzillai, who brought these goods to David when he was fleeing, now comes to meet him as he returns to Jerusalem and welcoming him back and being there for that reason. Now look at verse 33. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. Come be with me and I will provide for you. See, David's showing how grateful he was to Barzillai. Come with me and you can dine in my palace. And again, the king's table, when you were invited there, you had a whole spread. There was luxury on top of luxury. So it was a great offer. Like I say, just kind of like we have to look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb in that same way. Now look at verse 34. But Barzillai said to the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am today 80 years old. Can I discern between the good and the bad? Can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any longer the voice of singing of men or singing women? Why then should your servant be a further burden to my lord the king? So Barzillai says, basically, I can't hear very well anymore. I can't taste my food the way it is. I can't see very clearly. Like David has to have glasses now. If you didn't know that, I'll just have to let him know, you know. So, but he doesn't wear them, but he's supposed to have them. But, you know, he was sitting older, so he's identifying all these things that his age, his earthly temple had started to give out on him. He says, why should I go and be more of a burden to my king? He was just there to basically receive him, welcome him, and acknowledge him as the king once again. And then look at verse 36. It says, your servant will go a little way across the Jordan with the king. And why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant turn back again, that I may die in my own city, near the grave of my father and mother. But here is your servant Kimham. Let him cross over with the Lord the king and do for him what seems good to you. Now Kimham is probably Barzillai's son. And so he's offering his son to go on over and to receive what he would have given to him. And so verse 38, and the king answered, Kimham shall cross over with me and I will do for him what seems good to you. Now whatever you request of me, I will do for you. Then all the people went over the Jordan. And when the king had crossed over, the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own place. And so we just see the gratitude of David here. Again, just showing that he was grateful for those that provided for him and reached out to him in those kind of ways. And how much more our King, Jesus, how much more will he provide for us and want to do back for us? And it's not that we have to work or can't earn those things. Those are the blessings that the Father wants to give to us because of how much he loves us. We see David, King David, loving those that came and fellowship with him and provided for him. Jesus cares for us even that much more. How much more abundantly does our King, the King of Kings, provide for us? So then we have another little problem start here in verse 40. Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Kimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king, and also half of the people of Israel. Just then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" So all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "Because the king is a close relative of ours. Why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense, or has he given us any gift?" So the men of Israel were jealous because Judah was bringing King David back across. And they're thinking that Israel thought maybe that the king was going to show favoritism to Judah for doing this. And that's why they say, has he given us anything, or have we eaten at his table? And none of these things. And the way that it's written implies that they hadn't done that and he hadn't given them anything. And then verse 43 says, "And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore we also have more right to David than you. Why then do you despise us? Were we not the first to advise bringing back our king?' Yet the words of the men of Judah were fiercer than the words of the men of Israel." So here we have the 10 northern tribes. They come around asking the tribe of Judah this simple question: why do you get to escort David across the Jordan? See, the Jordan River at this time was like that boundary, that place where once they came back across, they were back home, so to speak. And so Israel's upset about Judah, these two southern tribes getting to do this. And Judah gave him a simple answer: because he's our relative. He's of the tribe of Judah. "Well, we were the first to want him back," Israel said. "So we should have been there as well." They countered back. So this is kind of cracks me up, really, when you really look at this story and think about how petty this is, really, on one side. But because just a few weeks before this, just a few weeks earlier, they were fighting against David. They were, along with Absalom, fighting against him, and now here they're fighting over him. How quickly things can change. See, when you're serving Jesus and when you're ministering to people, know this, that the same people that one week may cry out, "Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest," the next week they can be crying out, "Crucify him." It's the same today and forever. There's nothing new under the sun. See, unfortunately, we all have these tendencies because why? Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "Who can understand it?" Our hearts are desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Our hearts deceive us and deceive one another. That's why Paul said it was the love of Christ that constrained him and motivated him in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It was the love of Christ that was his motivation to do what he was doing. See, if you're in ministry for the love of people, You won't last because people change their minds. See, that's the problem. Love, we think of love as a feeling. But the reality is love is a choice. We fall in and out of love easily. But it's a choice we need to make that we remain steadfast with that unconditional agape love for one another. If you're in the ministry for the love of the lost, what will happen is kind of like what happened with Jeremiah. He preached and he witnessed, and you can preach and witness and for 30 years to your friends and your neighbors, and maybe possibly not one gets saved. That happened with Jeremiah. He preached and preached and preached for 30 years. Nobody accepted the Lord. That can be frustrating. The only true motivation for ministry must be your love for Jesus. That's what your motivation needs to be, because you love Jesus. Regardless of people's response, regardless of how their action or their reaction to what you're sharing with them is. If your motivation is what Paul's was, because we love Jesus, then he works out all the details. He deals with the people. He can change their hearts. He can change their minds. He can turn things around the way that they need to be turned around. And so we see this chapter 19 as it ends up, that here's another little disagreement, another little thing going on. David goes out and flees because his son Absalom is rebelling against him. He's coming back across the Jordan. Look what happened. He's in another little squabble. And it's been rightly said that there is no furlough in the fight of faith. There's no really downtime. There are no breaks in the battle in which we are engaged in. There's no breaks in that spiritual warfare that goes on. See, it's good for us to realize that there's no real resting place from those battles until we are taken home to be with Jesus. Now, Matthew 11:28 says, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But the rest that he's talking about there is the rest from our happening to try to keep the law and not to be burdened with the law and the rules and the regulations. It's that resting in our salvation, resting in the knowledge that he did it all for us. But there's never really a total rest from the battle. Satan doesn't give up. You know, we may get the victory in one area, but like when he was tempting Jesus, he went away but to try to come back at a more opportune time. And so the enemy does the same thing with us. We'll get a victory over him, and sure enough, we just get our nose above water, take a breath, and then boom, another battle starts. And that's what's happening with David here. In this section, we see David has put down the rebellion led by his son. He has put up with a squabble between the 10 northern tribes and the southern tribe of Judah. Just one thing after another as he's coming back. Now, once he's back over crossing the Jordan, and now he's about to go through yet another rebellion, as we will see in this chapter. Therefore, we should not be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised or caught off guard when we find ourselves going through multiple difficulties. Sometimes more than one at one time. Sometimes they get spread out. But you know what? God's in control of all of them. God's with us through all of them. But it shouldn't surprise us. Not very much time passes in this story before we, just like David, will be rudely reminded that this world is not our home. And that's why we have these struggles. That's why we have these battles. We're in the world, but we're no longer of the world. And so we don't fit in anymore. We don't fit in with the world system. We've gotten the enemy upset at us because he's no longer our God. We're no longer following him wholeheartedly. We're following Jesus wholeheartedly. And so this is not our home. And so we will be reminded that when these battles start coming around one after another. Now look at chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, And he blew a trumpet and said, we have no share in David, nor do we have an inheritance in the sons of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. Now when it says all the men of Israel, I don't think it's really all the men went. Excuse me. I think there was a small group. As we continue through the chapter, we'll see that if all the men of Israel, things wouldn't have ended up as quickly as they end up, as we will see here. So I don't think it was all the men of Israel, but I think a group followed after this Sheba in his rebellion, in this kind of thing. Maybe they were still upset because Israel wasn't able to bring King David back across. And so this Sheba, he took the little squabble that North and South had over this, and he used it against David as he's going here. And so he sought to exploit the situation. He said, David doesn't really care about us. Sounds like Absalom when he was sitting at the gate, saying, oh, the king doesn't have time for you. If I was judging you, I would go in your favor. So Sheba says, he doesn't care about us, so let's rebel against him. See, the Bible says, God says, if we're not for him, we're against him. And so we need to be for the Father and with him. Verse 3 goes on and says, now David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in that seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up to the day of their death, living in widowhood. Remember, Absalom had went in to these concubines and so to show that he was taking over his father's place. Excuse me. So when David gets back to Jerusalem, he just puts them kind of away to live like widows for the rest of their lives. And so from this point on in the story of David, we will see that he doesn't gather any more wives to himself nor any more concubines. The heartache in his home, and I believe the turmoil in his kingdom, seemed to cause him to finally settle down. I believe that he came to realize that the consequences of his sins was not worth the short-term enjoyment of those sins. And I think that's a reality that we all need to get to with whatever things that we struggle with. That we realize that those things are so temporary versus the eternity of the joy we have when we get the victory over them. And so by this time, David's over 50 years old, and so he finally decides to settle down a little bit. He stops taking wives and taking concubines upon himself. And so that's the last we see of him ever doing that again. And look at verse 4. And the king said to Amasa, assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Amasa had been Absalom's general, remember? And after Absalom had died, David graciously offered him the position of general in his army. He took Absalom's general and made him his own general in that respect. And so here he is, Amasa raises suspicions by seemingly going AWOL. He's supposed to be back at a certain time and he wasn't there. He delayed. So David now sends Abishai to put down Sheba's rebellion. He sends Abishai and some men, the army, out to go after Sheba without Amasa. So now look at verse 7. So Joab's men. So remember, Joab had been David's general before he made Amasa the general. So Joab, we see here, he goes on out with Abishai to find Sheba. It says, so Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men went out after him, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. So he catches up with them now. All of a sudden he appears. Now Joab was dressed in battle armor. On it was a belt with a sword fastened in a sheath at his hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. So Joab had his battle ray on. He had a sword in his belt there. And as he's walking toward Amasa, the sword evidently drops out on the ground. And look at verse 9. Then Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, as I read this story, I'm thinking, okay, the sword fell out on the ground, but now he walks up to Amasa and grabs his beard and then sticks him with it. So the only thing that I can really look at, and I tried looking at different commentators and see what they kind of surmised on this, there was nothing really said about it anywhere that I could find. But in my mind, and that goes weird sometimes, but in my mind I'm thinking because it fell out as he's walking, he possibly probably just picked it up and then grabbed the beard. And so Amasa maybe would have been off guard. Maybe he wouldn't have been suspecting anything because Joab didn't have to draw out the sword to do it. He just maybe, you know, picked it up nonchalantly, came forward, and stuck him. Now that's just, you know, I try to figure these things out when I read the word, when it doesn't make it clear. But, and you know, someday when I get to heaven, I may find out I was totally off wrong. You know, but it makes sense to me, and so I just, you know, but here is Joab. He goes to seemingly join forces with Amasa, but remember, like I said, it was Joab's position that David gave to Amasa when he came back in from the rebellion. And so it was Joab's intent, I believe, from the very beginning to assassinate his replacement. That's the way these people were back then. They didn't like to be replaced. They took things into their own hands many times. But like Joab's sword, you know, sometimes the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, Hebrews tells us. And so as you think about that scripture in Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is a sharp, double-edged sword. It cuts one way and then it cuts back the other. The word of God can cut for good, and it can cut for to be able to convict and to bring about change in our lives as well. So when you look at that scripture, it says there that the word of God is living. The word of God is living. That means that it is constantly and actively alive. That's why you can read the same scripture over and over again, and almost every time it'll mean something different to you. I've been reading Titus 3:3-8 every Monday night for the last 13 and a half years. And every time I read it, it just means something different to me because each week I'm a different person. I'm alive and the Word of God is alive. It's alive and it's active. And so we see the Word of God is living. It also says in Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is powerful. That means it's energizing and it's cutting. Sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide us under. Able to do that dividing work in our lives. It says, piercing the soul and the spirit. These are two invisible, non-material parts of mankind. Piercing the joints and the marrow. The joints permitting the outward movement. Our joints are what gives us the ability to move things that we can see outward. And so the Word of God allows there to be a division and a power within the things that we outwardly do for Him. The marrow is those things, that's that hidden part within the bone of our makeup that is the vital part of giving us life. That is there, the life of the vital part of the bones that give us life. Discerning, discriminating, and judging with regard to the thoughts and the intents of the heart, Hebrews 4 says. With the intents of the heart. The Word of God convicts us of these things and shows us the things. That's why it said Paul said in Timothy, you know, sometimes we're like the man that looks in the mirror and goes away and forgets what he looks like. You know, sometimes the word is like that mirror. It's there to show us the things that we're doing wrong, and it divides us under those things and brings us to the place where we turn and do the right things. Why? So we can get the blessings God wants to bless us with and to be able to have the victories. It's the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's the word that judges us. We're not to judge the word. It's to judge us. But I think at the same time, remember the sword is to be used against our enemies in battle. It shouldn't be used against our brothers and sisters. It should be used only against our enemy. And I think we should be increasingly cautious against allowing our sword, the knowledge of our sword, just to happen to fall out and our spiritual prowess to be seen to prove a point. Well, I know this, and we get so caught up in our knowledge of the verses that we use that sword of the Spirit against another believer just to try to show how much more we know. We try to cut them down, and it ends up hurting them. And that's not what the Lord would have for us to do as His children. Christians need to stop using the Bible against one another. We just need to use it against the enemy. That's what it's made for. That's what it's a sword of the Spirit, to be able to fight off the enemy and to be able to knock down those strongholds and tear down those things that are coming against us, but also to soften the hearts of those that need to know the Lord, to cut through their darkness and cut through the things that they've been deceived by. Now look at verse 11. It says, "Meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood near Amasa and said, 'Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab.'" So he says, if you're for David, go ahead and follow Joab. He's doing the right thing in their eyes. And this still happens today. People will say, whoever is for Jesus and maybe the MX missile, stand up. Or whoever's for Jesus and a part of a certain political party, stand up. See, people have a tendency to link Jesus with political or social issues. I think we need to be extremely wary in that kind of linkage. We need to just look to Jesus and His values and His morals and what He would have us to do and how He would have us to live, not to group Him with anything other than His word. Then verse 12 goes on and says, "But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. When he saw that everyone who came upon him halted. When he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel and Beth, Makkah, and all the Barites, so they were gathered together and also went after Sheba. Then they came and besieged him in Abel Beth Makkah, and they cast up a siege mound against the city, and it stood by a rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. So Sheba takes his rebellion to this city called Abel. And the men of Joab had surrounded it. They took siege on the city, and they began to batter down the walls. They put up a ramp on it. They begin to batter down these walls. Now look at verse 16. Then a wise woman cried. A wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I may speak with you." So the city's about to be destroyed because Sheba is hiding out in there. And now this wise woman appeared to cry out. Praise the Lord for wise women. We have a bunch of them here in this body. Thank you, Jesus. Now look at verse 17. When he had come near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, 'They shall surely seek guidance at Abel.' And so they would in disputes. I am among the peaceable and the faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord. So this wise woman comes and she makes sense to Joab. She's talking about their city. This city had been known as one having wisdom, one that would give good counsel. People would come there to end disputes and to get good counseling from those that lived there. She's saying, our city is a peaceful city. We've been known for our abilities to negotiate rather than to fight. So don't. Why are you ready to destroy us? Then it goes on in verse 20. And Joab answered and said, Far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri, by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. Then he blew the trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. So Sheba wanted to get ahead. That's why he wanted to have this rebellion, but he ended up losing his head completely. In our attempts to get ahead, we can end up totally missing the boat oftentimes when we're trying for our own good. Seek to serve, not to be served. Seek to serve. Seek to understand more than being understood. And try to seek to give more than to receive. Like we said earlier, seek the giver and not the gift in these type of scenarios. So then look at verse 23. We'll finish up the chapter here. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jedidiah, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Adoram was in charge of revenue. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilead, was recorder. Sheva was scribe. Zadok and Abathar were the priest. And Ira the Jerite was a chief minister under David. So this chapter ends here with a record of the organization of David's government. Excuse me. And I think it's interesting to see, though, that David had this organization. See, I believe God is a God of organization. He doesn't like chaos. He wants things to be organized, and there's a place for everybody. And just as David prescribed these different offices to these different people, we see the same thing today, that the Bible says God raises up and God takes down. And so God puts into position the people in their places where he wants them to be. And they're there for his plan and his purpose to be carried out. We don't always agree with what they're doing or how they're doing it, but if we can look at things like this and understand that God put them there for whatever the reason is, and God's going to use them in that position and in that place for his glory eventually. And so as we look at these chapters here and we see all of this rebellion and all the bloodshed and the different things that we see and the how severe things were back then. And I think God looks at us and he sees our sin in the same severity. He sees and he takes it the same way. He wants us to cut it off. He wants to cut these things out of our lives so that we can be able to serve him better and be glorifying to him and edifying to one another. And the more closer we get to him, the more we look to the giver and not the gift, we'll allow that double-edged sword of the Word of God to continue to be life into our lives and to show us the way and to invite us under the joints and the marrow. And that's God's Word for us. Let's pray.